Greetings to each one in Jesus' name. Blessing to be here. Appreciate your all's willingness to let this recovering Southern Baptist up here. A lot of trust there, a lot of faith. And Lord willing, Christ be with me. We'll get through that together. One thing, I have to take care of housekeeping at the front end. Sometimes I get excited about God's Word. And I get to speak just a little too quickly. And so I was asked, Brother Malin, if you think I'm just going fast enough, that maybe some folks who don't speak English as their first language need a little help. Just wave at me, just a little bit. And that way I'll know to tone it down again. Okay, that might save us any confusion or, you know, a waste of time or a racetrack or anything like that. But before we get started, why don't we pray? God, thank you so much for today and for an opportunity to be here with fellow believers. Lord, I ask that you'd calm my heart, take away that speed that I worry about a bit, and have your word be preached here. That it edify the body of believers, that your will would be done and we'd go out better for it. That we could be your soldiers in the world, reaching out to the lost around us. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things, and amen. So we're going to be reading in the book of John, in the third chapter. Beginning in verse 17. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, reading through 21. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through him be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he who doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now that is the text we're going to be working with today. But in order for that text to make sense, we're going to do some context work on the front end. So we're going to be beginning a little bit of context work at the beginning of that chapter, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is a conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And it's my belief that those last verses don't make a lot of sense unless we understand what was going on between Nicodemus and Jesus. So we'll try to go through that a little bit. Okay, so verse 1 there, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. A few things we want to notice here. He's a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. The next verse he talks about we know. So we is probably the Sanhedrin. So when Jesus first appears on the scene, before they decide they hate him and want to kill him, they're trying to figure out if he can be on their team. Okay, so you know, what's going on here? And Nicodemus comes at night. Nearly every other time the Pharisees talk with Jesus, it's in an open crowd in the temple, and it's a debate. It's a sparring thing where they're trying to make Jesus look stupid, and then because they're trying that, he makes them look stupid, and then they regroup and they try again. That's kind of what we do from here on out. But at this point, it looks like an honest attempt to understand what's going on. And what's interesting to me here is Jesus, in this text here, he manages to give two completely different statements at the same time, which no matter how fast you talk, I can't do. I can't do that. But we're going to look at some of the linguistics just a little bit here and understand the two things that Jesus starts with. He starts at two points, and he comes together. And I'll explain that more in just a moment here. So Nicodemus doesn't really ask a question. He comes to Jesus at night and says, we know you're from God, and just kind of lets it drop. Verse 3, Jesus answered unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that word, born again, could just as easily be translated born from above. Now I was reading in a commentary, and they think that the Bible, we've translated English all wrong. Jesus clearly meant that you must be born from above. I think they're wrong. I think Jesus meant both. I think he did it on purpose. I think he used that ambiguous term because Nicodemus, throughout this conversation, Jesus is going to use spiritual terms that could be used for worldly terms. And each time Nicodemus grabbed the hold of the worldly term. Because each time Nicodemus is looking for the wall. Nicodemus is looking for what Jesus has to say about checking the boxes and making sure they can still be good Pharisees and qualify under the law. Because he's looking for his own, the way he understands salvation in God. And so that one by itself might seem a little odd, but as we go through and we see this happening a couple times in the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus is pointing out to Nicodemus how little he understands the spiritual things. So Nicodemus' response, born again, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb? Okay, that is the most fleshly response imaginable. If you get to choose between born again or born from above, Nicodemus has jumped wholesale into being born again. In some ways, it would be simpler for him to be born a second time from his mother than it would be for him to come down from God. So he's going to that side of things, and Jesus is on the other side of this. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is our second place where the two words come together. Now, my Bible commentary says, this is why it can only be one birth. It must be born from above, not born again. Because in the Greek, these words water and Spirit are controlled by the same article. So it should be more properly translated by the commentary, the water Spirit. Now, if I'm reading my Bible and it says you must be born of the water Spirit, I'm thinking something's wrong. We're not really wanting to be born of the water Spirit. But to make that make a little bit more sense, we're going to look in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36 and verse 25. We're going to look there because this is a reference to an Old Testament passage that Nicodemus would have readily known. And then the term water Spirit begins to make sense because it's not some fictitious demon that makes water spouts. It's something referring in the Old Testament to a teaching which talks about a new heart for man. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart I will also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall be my judgment, keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So if Jesus says you've got to be born of the water Spirit, he's referring to this idea that you need a new heart. So poor Nicodemus is trying to make sure he's checking his boxes. If he needs to be born again, he's going to go talk to his mom. How does he work this out? You know, he's worried about this. But the reality is he needs a new heart, and he needs one from God. And so as Jesus points this out to him, the next verse, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou listenest, and hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it come from, whither it goeth. So it is with everyone that is born of Spirit. Now Jesus is coming together. First we start out with born again versus born from above. Those are pretty far apart. And then we get this idea of water and Spirit, or the water Spirit. What's going on? The word water and Spirit are very similar, and the word wind and Spirit are the same word. So then in this next verse, the linguistics are coming together. If you're born of the wind bloweth, could just as easily read the Spirit bloweth, but because it says bloweth afterwards, we figure that's wind. So there's a little bit more context clue. What Jesus is saying here gives Nicodemus a way of not just seeing the most carnal side of it, okay, because we're getting closer to a meeting point. The wind bloweth, the Spirit bloweth, and so it is with everyone born of the Spirit, or born of the wind. But the way Jesus says this, it's more clear that one of them is wind and one of them is Spirit, but he's still using these spiritual terms. And so as he does that, Nicodemus throws up his hands, verse 9, how can these things be? He realized Jesus is doing a lot of doublespeak here, there's a lot of symbolism, he's not getting it, he doesn't know where to get his new heart, he's still caught up on being born again. How can these things be? Now when the Pharisees argued with Jesus in temple courts, they would have never open-ended asked a question, I don't get it, because they would have looked like fools in front of all the people they were trying to convince that Jesus was wrong. But in this honest conversation, Nicodemus, I don't understand. And Jesus answers him just as honestly. In verse 10, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? So Jesus is saying, you're a teacher, you're on the ruling council of the Jewish people, and you don't understand that you need a new heart and to be born from above? If you're still trying to see the fleshly side of this conversation and you're missing all the spiritual aspects of it, there's no hope for you. Verse 11. Verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify what we have seen, and yet ye not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how then she shall believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So Christ is saying here, we've been teaching, we being, I guess, him and God. I don't know who else the we is. Maybe he's talking about his disciples. It is lowercase in the text here. But whoever Jesus is talking about, we speak. No, it's uppercase. I said that wrong. It's we. So it's probably him and God. So we teach you these things about earthly facts. And you don't even understand the earthly side of it. So how were we supposed to transition to the spiritual side? So these two conversations that have been going on, coming to what I believe is an intentional edifice of Jesus, the way he's talking to these people. If the flesh side doesn't make sense, there's no way you're going to understand the spiritual concepts. How are you going to get a new heart by doing things yourself? How are you going to get a new heart by hanging on to these fleshly terms, by trying to fulfill the letter of the law so you can look good to everyone around you? You're not understanding. And you don't believe me when I tell you this truth. Verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now Moses and the serpent, I wrote it down here, Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. I think you guys are familiar with this story. The Israelites rebelled against God, and as punishment, he sent in a whole bunch of snakes, and the snakes start biting people, and the people start dying. Pretty good punishment. God takes care of business. Okay, and the people cry out, God, we're sorry, we're sorry. And to me, it was one of the oddest things in the Old Testament to read, because I said, why in the world does God have them make a cast snake? All for the Old Testament, do not make graven images. Do not worship these things. They made golden calves, and they rebelled with it. And then he says to Moses, make a bronze snake, stick it in the ground, and when they need to live, they go look at the bronze snake. And I'm like, okay, God, I know you know what you're doing, but they're going to worship that snake. We know they're going to worship that, because everything else that's gold and pretty and stuck on a snake, they worship it. That's what they do. So then when I read that passage in the Old Testament, I'm like, why in the world would he have them do that? This is why. Because God had a plan from the beginning, because that snake that they lifted up, okay, guys, we are all sin-bitten. Nicodemus is sin-bitten. And he says, if you are bitten by sin, you need to look up to this which has been lifted up. Now, the other phrase, lifted up, comes in all throughout the book of John, is when Jesus Christ gets crucified. He's still doing two speeches at the same time. He's saying that you need to look up to that snake, you need to look up to me. Because you're done. There's no recovery for you without looking to me. Because when Nicodemus came to get these questions answered, he was trying to figure out who Jesus was claiming to be. Was he a prophet proclaiming for God? Was he saying he was in fact the Christ? And here Jesus, as plainly as possible, says to Nicodemus, look, it's me. I am the Son of Man. I'm going to be lifted up. And if you don't look to me for your salvation, it's over. Because the only way you're going to get a new heart is through me. Now, Nicodemus leaves this conversation without any more words. He doesn't really talk a whole lot more. Nicodemus apparently stands there and listens to this dialogue. But we do know that later in the book of John, he shows up to help bury Jesus. Nicodemus didn't get it the first time he met Jesus. But watching his life and seeing the Son of Man lifted up, he began to understand. And when he began to understand, he decided this was the right way. This was the fulfillment of Scripture. And that's where we come to next. And so that was just a little bit of a context about this doublespeak and how we get it together. Then Jesus announces his purpose statement. This is why Jesus is here on earth. Verse 15, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's where we pick up with our text here today. Okay, so that was just a little bit of context. How do we get here? We've got Nicodemus, ruler of the Pharisees, asking, why are you here? This is Jesus' answer. This is why I'm here. I'm here to provide salvation for mankind if they will come through me. Now, I'm guessing, I don't know. But when they put that serpent on a pole in the Old Testament, and Moses said, if you get bit by snakes, come to the serpent and you will live. I'm going to say at least a few people were at least as ornery as I used to be and died anyway. Because if you would not come to Moses, who you rebelled against, and look up to the snake that Moses made, then you weren't going to get saved. And there are folks who are just angry and frustrated enough that they'd rather just go and die of their snake bite. And the unfortunate thing we're going to come to as we get through the text a little bit more is that's not a whole lot different than the situation we live in today. There are people who, understanding everything, still will not come to that conclusion, will not submit themselves to that. So the first thing we want to do to look at this text more carefully is the definition of the word condemnation. Verse 19 says, "And that this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." That's what humanity is condemned to. That's what Nicodemus was condemned to. That's what we were condemned to. We were condemned to love darkness and have evil deeds. That's the only option we ever had before Jesus Christ came. Verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus didn't come here to make sure we knew how bad we were. Although that is part of the that is part of our understanding. I mean, Galatians 3:24 talks about the law being the schoolmaster and about how it had to show us what we were doing wrong. Jesus does do that by living a perfect life. But his perfect life doesn't do us any good without his death. And the sacrificial purpose is why Christ came, to give us an opportunity to leave that world. Verse 18 establishes that Jesus did fulfill this purpose. "He that believeth on him is not condemned." If you believe in Jesus, you're not condemned. Now I'm here coming from a background where that should be the end of the sermon. Believe in Jesus, not condemned, let's go have fried chicken. That's the way it ends. That's not reality. Because if you believe in Jesus, and you believe the things that he wrote, and you believe the things of Scripture, you don't stop there. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to have to do some of the things he said. You're going to have to change your life. I mean, there's a passage, I've got Mark 8:34, we won't turn there. It's the passage that talks about taking up your cross and denying yourself. And this is where I'm admittedly going to chase a rabbit for just a moment. We'll come back, but I'm going to chase a rabbit. I'm just going to let everybody know there's a rabbit over there, and I like to catch it, and we're going to go over there and see if we can find it. And so this idea of taking up your cross and following me, that is an idea that I heard growing up in the churches that I was raised in. And what I understood that to mean was, well, take all the good qualities you have, all your abilities, anything that you've got to offer, and go serve God and do what he wants so you can help God accomplish his purpose. And for a long time, that's sort of the way I treat it. Okay, God needs stuff done. I am going to go do this for God. I'm going to take care of it for him, and he's going to smile, and that's going to be wonderful because God is so glad that I'm doing these things for him. The other half of that verse is that we need to deny ourselves. So those things that we have that I thought, oh, these could be handy. I could pack these up and I'll take them with me and I'll use these and I'll glorify God with those. Those are the things that I need to put down. And I need to use the things that God gives me. And those are the pieces that are useful because the stuff that I have is just filthy rags. Now, as we go through this, kind of weaving through, this looks like a rabbit and it is a rabbit a little bit. But it's going to make a lot more sense coming through because one of the reasons I'm giving this message is because a number of people have asked me, "Tim, how did you make it from being one of those people, a public school kid who was class president, ran on the track team, and then argued with people constantly all the way through college, got paid for it, and now you're trying to figure out this peaceful God's way? How does that transition work?" And I don't know because God wrought that in my life. Okay, if I started out being a 36-inch oak tree, by the time God got done with me, I think he wanted a toothpick, and he found it, and that's all I'm really good for. And so there's not an equation that I can say, hey, this is how you do it. You who are in the public school system and believing evolution and leading carnal lives and going to dances and doing all kinds of inappropriate things, this is your way to make it from where you are to where you need to be. I don't know. I don't know how to do that. But I can tell you why they don't listen. And that's really the crux of what I'm trying to get to. When we go out this afternoon, when those of you who are going go out and knock on doors and somebody answers the door, those people love darkness. And there may be an exception. You may knock on the door and get a true Christian brother who comes out and talks to you. That's fantastic. But if not, there is nowhere in between. If they are not a true Christian brother trying to follow God and living for Christ in every day and all the ways of their life, then they love darkness because it hides their deeds. Okay, so now we chased a little rabbit over there. We're going to go back over here. We'll get back to what we're working on to begin with. So at this point, we're going to read another Bible story. It's in the book of Mark. I believe it's in chapter 5, but I'll have it in just a moment. Mark 5:2. We won't spend a tremendous amount of time on the individual verses. It's sort of a story, and we'll let it be that. But there's some truths to pull out of this. So Mark chapter 5, beginning, I will start in verse 1. Jesus had just been teaching a bit, and then he went out on a boat, and they get out of the boat, and that's where we pick up here. And they came over to the other side of the sea and went into the country of Gennesaret. And when they come out of the ship, immediately there met them out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit. So Jesus takes this trip, he goes across the water, and there's an unclean spirit, a man infested with an unclean spirit just as soon as he got out of there. Similar stories for, if you want to write them down, cross-reference, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, and Luke chapter 8, verse 27. Very similar stories, a few details are a little bit differently. So he goes over. Now the question I have at the beginning of the story is, why does Jesus go over here? So he's teaching his disciples, they get in the boat, there's a storm, they get out of the boat, and the first thing that happens is he's met by a demon-possessed man. As we go through the story, once he gets done with the demon-possessed man, he basically leaves. We don't have any teaching, we don't have any other miracles being performed. Jesus, from far as I can tell, had no reason to go outside of getting rid of these demons, and then the after effects that come with that. We'll read through this just briefly. Verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not with chains. Because he'd been often bound with fetters and chains, because the chains had been plucked asunder by him, he broke the chains. And the fetters broken into pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was crying in the mountain tombs, cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now there's a pretty incredible thing. Demon sees Jesus from far away and feels the need to come and worship him. I'm not sure that makes a lot of sense to me, except for maybe the demon was hoping by getting there first and not having to be chased down, he would have some mercy. That's the only thing that makes sense to me. Otherwise, I don't know why a demon would only worship Christ if he was forced to or if he had something to gain from it. That's the only thing that makes any sense to me. Otherwise, you don't have a lot of demonic worship of Christ. It's not something that makes a lot of sense. Verse 7, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I done to thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he had said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Now, I'm not sure when he said, come out of the man, unclean spirit. When he was greeted off the boat. I mean, you know, Jesus gets off the boat, this guy's running at him. Hey, come out of him, unclean spirit. Or maybe it was the other way, that this man was, you know, oh, Jesus is coming, I am out of here. And Jesus said, come out of here, you unclean spirit. And then he turns around and runs. We just know that he said it before now. And he asked him his name, and his name is Legion, for we are many. And the demon pleads with him not to send him out of this country. And I don't know of anywhere else in the whole New Testament we have Jesus having a conversation with a demon. Now, I've read a few things about what people why they think this demon didn't come out. One is because the demon was simply too strong for Jesus to cast out at any distance. That's baloney. If anybody tries to tell you that, point to God, all-powerful, that is not the issue. The second thing somebody might have written about that says, oh, these demons had the right attitude. They were coming to Christ and asking for help. You know, this was the right thing to do. Salvation for the demons, I guess. The only answer that makes any sense to me is that he was allowed to speak because this instance brings glory to God. It's the only way I see God doing it. Otherwise, God doesn't have time to deal with demons. They've already had their rebellion. He's cast them out. They're waiting on their day of judgment. So if there's any commentaries, anything written in the Cliff Notes of some Bible somewhere that says anything else, the purpose of this demon being allowed to speak was to bring glory to God. That's all. Okay, verse 13. And forthwith, okay, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse there. Verse 11. And now there were nigh in the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, a bunch of pigs on a hillside. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, there were about 2,000 of them, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it to the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was done. And they come to Jesus, seeing who was possessed by the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, they were afraid. And it was told, and they saw that it was told to them, and how it befell him who was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. Verse 17 is really important. And they began to pray him to depart their coasts. So as we get into this modern American Christianity thing, and this modern American way of life, this culture that's supposed to be impacted by Christ but isn't, I want us to open our eyes and notice the fields of pigs. Okay? Because when we talk to people, they're going to have something that they'd rather not get rid of. And Christ calls them to that. If you come to someone and say, hey, hell is a terrible place, you burn forever, and there's a worm that never dies. Heaven is this glorious place where you get everything you want, and there's a big banquet, and there's a wedding. I mean, if there's door number one, people are taking door number two, right? They want to go to that good place. But that's not what we're offered in the Scriptures. What we're offered in the Scriptures is to deny ourselves. So when Jesus shows up on their coast, now this area was not a Jewish area. It was a Greek-controlled area that used to be under Jewish rule. So when Jesus got out of the boat, if the people from the town had been there, they would have known he was a Jew. They could tell by the way he dressed, the way he acted, he's a Jewish person. And here they stand with a hill covered in 2,000 swine. I don't know how many people were tending the swine. I don't want to imagine trying to herd swine, but they were doing it, and somehow they found a way to do it. That's fine. That's their business. They knew that wasn't right for Jewish people. They would have known that immediately. Now, they weren't trying to be Jewish people. It was no big deal. But when Jesus shows up and runs all their swine into the lake, they're thinking, what other economic damage can this man do? I don't know how many people were in the village, but it takes a lot of humanity to eat 2,000 swine. I'm guessing they depended on that for a lot of food, probably some income. They were exporters of swine. Now, I say exporters of swine, and if I leave the S off, they were exporters of wine. And sometimes we spend money in places that are exporters of swine. Take that to each his own heart. It's going to be hard to live in America and not accidentally support something bad. But if you go in to a gas station and it's all filthy literature and it's all kinds of tobacco products and the biggest section of drinks they've got is alcohol, if you've already pumped your gas, there's nothing you can do about it. If you haven't, well, try not to smell like a pig and go down the road. You know, I'm just saying there are certain places and there are certain occasions in which we can stop feeding the swine. It's kind of a little rabbit there too. Won't go real big into that. But I just, if you notice the herds of swine, it may not be the best place for you to stay. Certainly not the best place for you to throw your pearls down. There's another scripture about that as well. And so these people did not want Jesus because they knew it was going to cost them something they did not want to give. He didn't teach. He didn't perform any miracles, any other miracles. He got back in the boat and he left. Where's my other slide? Occasionally, I do have to revisit my notes. Bear with me just a moment. Okay, here we are. So then the question is, why don't the Americans we see around us, who are obviously living ungodly lives, why don't they want what we have? I mean, we have these nice families. We eat supper together at night. We don't fight and fuss the way that they do. It seems like we're happy people. Why don't they want to be like us? Why isn't the light that we're shining working? It's very simple. Because they don't want what we have. Because they like what they've got. They would rather have 2,000 swine feeding on a hill than have Jesus curing demon-possessed men who are screaming in the tombs all the time. I can't imagine it was real good for the economy in the area to have some guy on the hill just screaming and cutting himself all the time. Maybe that's why they were reduced to raising swine. Because, you know, nobody visited the marketplace because every time you went there, you heard this guy howling and cutting himself. You know, that's not good for the kids. Let's not go there. Or maybe it's because they had sheep and goats, and every time the man would cry out and yell, the sheep and goats would get terrified, and they'd go running off, and you had to find them. So finally they gave up and just raised swine. I don't know how all that works out. But when we talk to people and we say you need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Christ, if that's actually what we're telling them and they understand that and don't want it, it's because they like their swine better. That's really where that is. So now we're going to look at one more passage of Scripture. Somebody in another church told me I read too much Scripture for one sermon. I think that's baloney. If I just read it, it might be better than me talking about it. But we're going to go to John chapter 4. And this is exactly the opposite situation. John 4:4. We'll read through this fairly quickly. This is Jesus we're talking about. And he must needs go through Samaria. Must needs go through Samaria. That's an odd way of saying things. I'm not used to King James Bible. So I was looking at that going, he must needs go. What? I don't understand. So look into it a little bit, and he has to go. So if I were to tell you, hey, I'm going to go to Danville later today, I wanted to pick up some stuff at Lowe's, you know, that's what I'm doing, then I was going to go. If I said, I need to get to the hospital, my son is bleeding badly, move out of the way, That's more what we're talking about here. Jesus needed to go there. Now, my understanding of Christ, and I think all of ours, he doesn't need much. Pretty much self-sustaining, supports the world, life-giving blood, all that. So when he needs to do something, it's because God told him to do it. Okay, so Jesus feels like he has a divine appointment. He needs to go to Samaria. So as he comes to the city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore is wearied by his journey, and thus sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now the sixth hour, one commentary I read said that meant it was about 6 p.m. That would have been on Roman time. If it would have been noon, that would have been on Jewish time. They kept them separate. And so either way, whether it be 6 in the evening or be at noon, he was there during a warm part of the day that was not normally the time of day people came out to get water. So he's there by the well, and there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask me of a drink, that I am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who saith to thee, Give me the drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Okay, now we're starting to get into some thicker things, okay? This living water, literally the way that is said again in the Greek here, Jesus and his doublespeak, would mean moving water. Now, there wasn't any moving water near the city. That's the reason they all came to the well to get water. This is kind of a dry desert area, dig a deep hole, that's where you get water. Because as we read the rest of the story, if this woman had any opportunity to get water anywhere else, she would have been. But there isn't any other water. And so when he says, "Hey, I could give you moving water, I could give you a river." Well, that sounds fantastic. She's interested in this. And the woman said to him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence thou get this living water, that thou have living water?" The term "sir" here is a very respectful term. It's actually what they would have used. They would have more likely said "Lord," but they did not mean Lord God. They meant somebody who's above me in society, you know, the way that some, sir, we'll take, you, this nice dressed man walks in, sir, excuse me, we'll sit you over here. That was her tone. And so on the swine story, Jesus gets out of the boat and he's met by an unclean spirit who screams at him and, you know, starts hollering and begging to go into the pigs. He gets to this town and he gets a woman who says, sir, I don't understand. And that is the attitude we need to have towards Christ. And that is an attitude that God will work with. I won't use the phrase that God can't work with those people covered in swine, but he won't. But if we have an attitude that we're willing to talk to God about what's going on, then he's willing to talk with us about it. She's very respectful, but she's trying to figure it out. So she says in verse 12, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, that gave us this well and drank thereof himself and the children and his cattle?" And Jesus said unto her, "Whoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." Now, I promise I won't keep doing the doublespeak thing, but there's just too many interesting meanings in this story to leave it alone. So that springing up to everlasting life, it's a good translation. That's what it means. But the same word springing is also the word for leaping. So if you've got children playing, they're springing around, okay? Or they're leaping around. So what he just told her is, I could give you water that's just going to keep coming up, and it's going to come up, and you could jump into eternal life. You could be restored. That's not coded to her. She's getting excited here. "Sir, give me this water that I thirst, neither come here to draw." That is a physical thing. If she never has to come back and get water, she doesn't have to be embarrassed about the lifestyle she's living. She doesn't have to deal with the other people in the town. She doesn't have to rely on this hole in the ground to get her water. "And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. But he said unto her, Thou hast said well, they have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and the one who thou now hast is not thy husband. It is that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Okay, so the man knows about her without him telling her, or her telling him, so he must be a prophet. So she's perceiving about this prophet. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and yet ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but worship the Father. Ye worship ye what ye do not know, we worship, for the salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and is now come when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such worshippers to him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him and give the spirit of truth." I think we're familiar enough with the rest of that story. What comes up here is this woman has a different introduction. This woman has a different greeting. She wants to know what Jesus has to offer. So I want to run through some differences between the pig people and the Samaritans, okay? Now, if I said that to a truly Jewish audience, especially in this time in history, they'd make no differential. If I said the pig people and the Samaritans, they'd wonder which one was better. They might rather hang out with pig farmers. That's where their opinion of the Jewish people or the Samaritans were. So we get to the pigs. Those people are very comfortable where they are. They don't come out and meet Jesus. There's no droves waiting on the shore. Oh, Jesus, we need your help. They're just hanging out in town, doing their own thing, minding their own business. They don't need any help. The woman at the well was very sinful. And just as soon as opportunities began to arise, she was willing to talk about spiritual things. She wanted to be restored. She wanted to be complete. Now, we get back to this phrase again. The people in the pig story don't want what Jesus has because they like what they've got better. The messengers in the pig story came to town and said, hey, all of our pigs are dead. Good luck finding food this winter. And the guy who did it, standing out there talking to that man who used to be possessed by demons, somehow or another, he got rid of him. The woman from the well, we didn't read all the way through there, but she goes back to town and said, guys, she went proclaiming into a town that she'd been too ashamed with to go out with them to get water in the morning as a whole group. And she was yelling it on the rooftops, is this man the Christ? Is this man not the Christ? He knew everything about me. You need to meet this man. He is the Christ. Okay. The pig people drove Jesus off, and the Samaritans, the hated place among the Jews, he tarried for 2 days, and many were saved. In verse 42, at the bottom of the story, and they said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, as we consider those two stories, in my flesh, in my mental construct, what I understand about life is that miracles are what we need to reach people. If God would just give me the ability to heal sick people just as quick as I put my hand on them, I could go to every hospital in the country. I wouldn't sleep. I'd pack up some Mountain Dew and I would drive, and I mean, I'd just be walking through the hospitals, touching everybody I could. And they'd be jumping for joy and they'd all be healed up and the Social Security Administration would be trying to figure out a way to get rid of me. Because it's going to cost them a whole bunch of money when all these people keep on living. That's what I would like to do. And it seems to me that that should just be stalwartly more effective than telling them the truth of Scripture and them wondering if there's anything to it or if I'm just another Jehovah's Witness. But for some reason, when we have these two examples in the Scripture, there is an outstanding miracle where demons are cast out of a man and the unclean animals are cast into the sea and there's an opportunity to restart life on page with God. They tell you to go away. But when Christ sits down with a broken-hearted woman who knows she's sinful, who is looking for a way to get back to restitution, to be made whole again, there's 2 days worth of the greatest revival preaching Jesus ever does. And I'm here to mention that in the United States, both sets of people exist. I'm not here to tell you every door you knock on, you're going to have swine people, because you may not. And when you don't, you're dealing with a different situation. Because the people with the swine need to learn to put down their swine. And they're still going to smell like swine for a while. Every time I'm around swine, I smell like it for a couple days. And my hands weak sometimes. It's a bad deal. So it might take them time to get rid of it, but they're going to have to figure it out. But the people who don't have any swine, those people need tender mercy. They need the truth of Scripture, and they need an understanding of what it takes to be restored. And those people exist. But I feel like, whether it be because there are more of them or because that's the direction God puts me in life, I tend to run into people who like pigs. Now, I'm double speaking there, okay? That's two things at once. That's fine. I didn't mean to do it. I just realized it. Too much studying Jesus, you start to sound like him. That's good. Let's try that some more, okay? And so, when we have this idea of witnessing to modern American people, I'll call them not just Scripture or not just Christians. There's three groups of people I'd like to talk about. One of them is the people who think they're Christians, and they're under that impression. And I want to tread this very carefully because there are real Christians who do not dress like I do. There are real Christians who do not do the things that I think is best. And there are still real Christians who have a saved relationship with Christ, and those people are fine. But they're in a a huge swath of humanity who aren't. And if you're one of the ones in the middle of that swath, fighting your way through the crowd, it sure feels good to bump into somebody else who knows what's going on. So let's assume that if you find one of those people, it will come to fruition very quickly, that you guys are on the same. This is wonderful, sharing in Christ. Maybe you can understand each other's journey and you can help one another along. That's fantastic. But let's just, on the front end, assume that's not going to be the case, because if it is, it'll come out very quickly. It'll spill out, okay, obviously this is what's going on. Otherwise, you're dealing with somebody who has a troubled standard. And this is what I mean by that. So we have a biblical idea of what's right and wrong. So when I was a, let's say, mainstream Christian, whatever you want to call it, I thought, okay, the Bible lists some things I'm not supposed to do. I don't murder people. I'm trying to avoid these issues. That's okay. But then in my day-to-day life, I based the way that I lived on everyone around me and what I saw them doing. Okay? And so I go to a pastor's house, and I see on his shelf movies that I would never watch because their ratings are R. Now, I like our standard on movies, okay? I'm talking about where I came from, not where we should be. But, I mean, these are movies that show people dying in vivid ways. These are movies that have a complete lack of clothing at times. These are movies that just do not need to be viewed by a Christian ever. But if that's what he's got, and he's a leader in the churches, well, then why do I need to avoid don't touch? You know, why am I being such a Pharisee and so legalistic about what I'm not doing if that's normal? And so the standard becomes a toilet bowl. Because that pastor has that garbage on his wall, but then maybe he really has a servant's heart, and he goes out and takes care of people, and he tries to get them to church, and they come to church because they appreciate him, helping them build up their buildings or fixing their front door or whatever they're doing. He's got a servant's heart. But then he goes and hangs out with another pastor whose wall is covered in nice Bible books. And he's a true Pharisee who wouldn't lift a finger to help a soul. Well, then this pastor's like, why in the world am I working so hard to help these people? Forget it. I mean, that guy, he's a good guy. He's fine. And then that pastor comes over and visits him and goes, wow, these movies look like they have intriguing storylines. I think I'll watch some of these. And the thing just goes around and around and around and around. And I'm here to tell you, and this is a different perspective, and if somebody talks to you about it, that's okay. This process of going down the toilet bowl accelerates with every new communication device that comes around the pike. So in 1876, there were lots of good Baptists, Puritans, Anglicans who really didn't have a whole lot of scripture going in their life, who did not watch television. They didn't have one. It wasn't available. So there was no way that could cause them a problem. And I have read that sometime in the 1950s, several denominations that are now mainline Christian denominations said, caution to the television. Let's think about this television thing before we go all the way in on it. Now, they never said don't do it because it's a hallmark of the people that I came from that you never tell anybody what they can't do. Because then you're legalistic and you're a Pharisee. You just tell them what they shouldn't do, and once enough of them do it, they ignore you, and then your children start doing it too. It's sort of funny the way this, I'm trying to draw a picture of what's been going on here. So we had television, and then there was satellite television. And when they had television, there were some things that even the modern Americans in the 1950s thought should not be on television. There were all kinds of laws about what was considered obscene, and they limited what was available. But they did that through the Federal Communications Act, which says that they're allowed to govern anything that flies over the radio waves because that's a limited spectrum. They can control that. So then when you get fast forward to cable or satellite television, that can't be governed by those same rules anymore. Now, they've done some things and dovetailed. My point is the content got worse. And so did the homes, and so did the standards, and the people just kept going down and down and down. Now, here's the problem. You walk out of your boat, you're Jesus here, you get out of your boat, and you look up and you see these modern American Christians who are just rolling around in pig filth. They smell like it, you can tell it in the way they talk, the way they live. It is obvious these people are not only pig farmers, but apparently they sleep in the barn too. And they're just so glad that Christ died for them, and they've got the certificate they signed when they were 12, and they know they're going to heaven. You got to convince them the pigs stink first. You can stand on their porch and you can talk to them about how glorious God is and how powerful and how mighty he is and how what he's done in your life. And they can say, yes, he's been wonderful to me too. And finish your conversation and leave. They're no different. You're no better off. They still stink and you might a little bit too. So talk to them about Galatians 3:24. Show them where the law is the schoolmaster, and start asking them what standards they're really holding in their life. Is there anything in their life that Jesus would not be real excited about? And go on down from bad to worst. Now, one of two things is going to happen. It's probably going to be the second one. One of them is they're going to go, oh my, you're right. I have got to get this. I'm probably not even saved. And that's a wonderful opening, the 1 in 100 times it happens. Otherwise, the conversation might end rather shortly, and the door gets closed, and you're confused, and they've got something to think about. That's not a failure. Nicodemus never pops up again in the New Testament until he's burying Jesus with 75 pounds of expensive spices he bought to put on the man who explained to him what salvation was. But if you stand on their porch and smile at them and tell them about how good God is, and they say how good he is, and you go knock on the next door, they're never going to be a Nicodemus. We've got to get people who think they're Christians out of being comfortable with that. And there's a place in that conversation to decide maybe they've got a lot of truth figured out. We don't need to be these haughty, arrogant Anabaptists who go around and say, repent and be saved. No, that church doesn't count. That's not what I'm saying. But if you talk to them, they'll start telling you about their pigs. I mean, when I came here, you guys probably laughed. Yeah, Tim used to, he always tell us about those pigs. You know, Tim got in trouble with the pigs. Now, literal physical pigs. I wasn't one of these spiritual pigs. But if you start a conversation, well, what do you do on the weekends? You know, what kind of thing? It doesn't take long. Because if what they do on the weekends is take their son fishing on Saturday and teach them how to be fishers of men, well, okay, this is one of those people. This is exciting. If what they do on Saturday is they make sure they've got all their things figured out, straightened out so they can get drunk and not worry about it till Monday morning, well, then you're in a different situation. And so we need to be able to kind of work through those people. So that's one group of people. Modern American Christians who are obviously not Christians. And I want to be careful not to group those in with modern American Christians who really have some things going for them and might be on the right track and you don't want to put them off. But if there's a lot of pig manure around, you got to dig into it to get the place cleaned up. Now there's another group of people I want to talk about, and this is becoming more prevalent in the United States. These are people who don't claim to be Christians, don't want to be Christians, and don't really think you have any right to tell them what to do. So we're gonna sit over here for a minute and we're gonna talk about how to deal with those people. One standard that they draw, we draw a standard from Scripture that says if it's in the Scriptures, that's what we do. If it's in the Scriptures not to do it, that's what we don't do. That's how we do our lives. I've met people who say that whatever U.S. federal law is, that is the standard of right and wrong. That their morality hinges completely on what the Supreme Court of the United States says. Hurts my soul. I mean, even if you just look at it from perspective of how much it's changed in the last 200 years, that'd be hard to keep up with. I mean, I've got an unchanging mark that I'm going to follow. And if anybody tells me that I'm wrong, they can kill me for it, but I'm not going to change. And these people are waiting on watch CBS News come on and see which way the court went. Can we kill babies or can't we? Oh, good, we're still allowed to kill babies. That's so much more convenient. Without a shred of moral problem with that. And these people are real. And there's getting to be more of them and less of those others. I do not want to glorify at all the time that I spent debating in college and arguing with people. There are very few situations in which we need to engage in truly what a debate is. Now, Jesus debated. I mean, that's what he was doing a little bit with Nicodemus here, and certainly the Pharisees. When they ask him about taxes, and he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and God what... He is an orator who's making his opponents look stupid. Why? Because they are in control of a flock of sheep that need to be saved because they're going to get devoured. That is the situation for debate. While I was on the debate team, working with the debate team, I had some guys who had studied under me who thought I had a few things worked out, and they enjoyed losing rounds because they put biblical principles into them. I'm not recommending anybody here go and do that. But where these guys were at when they got to Christ, when they came to a good understanding, they said, you know, if there's room in this topic that we can glorify God, let's do that. And they had an opportunity, and they said, hey, these are all very liberal people. They have to listen to us for an hour and 20 minutes, and we're going to get some Scripture into this thing. Over the course of the debate, it comes out that homosexuality is just not acceptable, and they hold that line in a modern American college with two judges out of three who are homosexuals. And nobody could do anything about it. They just had to listen. After that round, and this is where I'm getting to the point, the homosexual man who I knew the best, I had debated against him when I was in college, I was graduated at this point, he chased me down with such vigor in his voice that spit flew from his mouth as he yelled at me, vehement, that the Supreme Court would see them out. Because he believed that the Supreme Court said two men could get married, it became right. And that was all he needed for clarity in his life, and he already had his other guy worked out, and they were just waiting on the day they could sign the papers. But the thing is, that doesn't decide heaven or hell. But a lot of the people who have this standard, or another one that's similar to it, they think they're good enough to get to heaven. Because somehow or another, through children's books, some deception from Satan, however it is, in America, the nation claims to be a Christian nation, and they claim that if you're just good enough, either better than 50% or don't go out of your way to do things bad, you're probably going to get into heaven. And there's a whole host of people who are living in that world. And to get into their mind and their heart and talk to them about where the right standards are is going to require some knowledge of Scripture. It's still going to require Galatians 3:24. Because they have to understand what's wrong with what they've been doing in order to understand why they need to change. But then we back up to what I said earlier in Mark about denying yourself and taking up your cross. When we talk to these people, we can't sell them fire insurance. I don't have fire insurance. This morning I put too much wood in the stove and it got a little hot and my wife was a little worried and we left the house. If it's gone when I get home, it's gone. And I'm not going to write a letter to some company that I've been paying, you know, $40 a month to for the last 10 years and they're going to build me a new one. It is what it is. And we can't go and tell these people, you need to make this commitment, you need to come to this church and you need to tithe, and that's going to get your ticket punched on the glory train to get into heaven. We need to tell them that this is a decision they need to make. And that decision is to completely deny everything that you hold dear, your 2,000 pigs on a hill, and follow Jesus Christ. And to be honest, if you don't want to do all of that, there is no sense in pretending. Just continue doing what you're doing. And I'm not trying to say there's no room for steady progress on somebody who wants to move in the right direction. But if you know at the beginning that you are not willing to go the whole distance, what is the sense in me taking off to walk to California if I don't have a way or a willingness to cross the Mississippi River? I'll make it a long way. I'll have sore feet. People say, wow, that guy's really doing it. He's going to walk all the way to California. And when I get to the river, I'm going to turn around and go back, no better for it, and having wasted a lot of time and energy, and probably confused a lot of other people who started walking next to me. And so when we talk about these various standards, they're standards of morality. They're ideas that people have about what they're eternally going to be judged for. And somebody would say there's room in this sermon to talk about, what about people who don't believe in eternity? Wait until things in their life change just a little bit, and it will become clear they're very concerned about eternity. Because they will tell you there's no such thing as eternity. I'm no better than a dog, and when I die, I'm going to go and be buried, and that's going to be the end of me, and so I might as well live and enjoy life where it is now. Somehow or another, when they get the stage 4 cancer diagnosis, they become curious. And these are the seeds, the things that we have to lay out for them. So when somebody says to me, now, Brother Tim, we know where you came from, and we appreciate your walk and your family and your journey. How do we get other people to see this? It's not that I have all the answers. I know what I went through to get here. Now, I used that analogy earlier about the oak tree and trying to get to a toothpick. It's kind of a funny thing. But my wife points out to me that I've used that analogy for about the last 8 years. And for the first 7 of them, I was so frustrated with God and wanted to know why he was doing that to me. The people who are coming out of the exact environment that I came out of don't understand truly that suffering is a necessary component to draw near to Christ. And it's very clear in the Scriptures. I mean, he who perseveres, you know, patience, perseverance, it's all there. It's right there. But we somehow seem to think that that sort of suffering means that we're willing to go out and knock on doors. That's the kind of suffering we should be willing to put down our Saturday morning cartoons and go knock on some doors and tell people about Jesus. We've suffered. We left out our cartoons. And now we should be good. That's all the suffering we need to do. It's not the kind of suffering that comes when you stand on God's word and you lose friends. Because they should understand. Obviously, those people aren't real Christians. Let's go find some real Christians who like the Bible. We'll hang out with them. That's how I found you guys. Thanks. We're so glad you're here. But when you're working with these folks who have this half-hearted Christianity, this lack of the two parts, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. those two statements, if they're not there together, then the idea of suffering is very unappealing. The idea of needing to suffer doesn't make sense with their understanding of Scripture, and we can't get to a place that those people are willing to put down anything for God. Something I want to point out here. At the end of chapter 2 in the book of John, just before we get into the story about Nicodemus, verse 24, Jesus has been talking to people. He's been having some pretty positive experiences with the other humans who were alive at the time. Verse 24 says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify about man, for he knew what was in a man." So Jesus, as we have the story, and he tells Nicodemus about what's going on. Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that does believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus is telling Nicodemus, he realizes the conversation they're having isn't going to change people. People are condemned already. Somehow, some way, it got confused in our culture that until you do a certain number of things wrong, you're not really condemned. And so as long as you can protect yourself, guard yourself from that edge and falling into the pit of dissipation, you're probably still okay. You're not bad enough off to need Jesus yet. But if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in the one Son of God, you're condemned already. So the whole world is condemned. There is no one who is just okay where they are. And as long as they can hold the line, it's okay. So the beginning of all of this is, do we love darkness? We did. We better not now. Do they love darkness? Yes. There's no other way for them to not love darkness. If they are not a born-again believer following Christ day in and day out, they love darkness. They might like to call their darkness light. They might like to say they live in a gray area. But there's no gray area in this text. There's red and there's black. And if they love darkness because their deeds are evil, they fear the light because it will shed light on what is wrong. When we draw a new standard in their lives, that's where we get run off the porch. That's where suddenly they have a timer going off and they need to go take on the cake in the oven and the door gets closed. Whatever the excuse is. And it's because if they accept that new standard, they're admitting that they have a problem. It's a very current issue. I don't mind to bring it up here. There are abortion doctors trying to figure out if they're allowed to do abortions in states where the new laws which prohibit them are under court oversight. So let's pretend for a moment. Let's say this guy over here, right here, he's an abortion doctor, and he's willing to do abortions, but the state says it's illegal. And then it gets challenged and it's in the court system. This guy is panicking going, well, if I do abortions now, I can still make my living and I'm okay and it's not illegal. But as soon as they overturn it, I can be tried for all the things I did since that law came on the books. But as long as my side wins out, I don't have to do it anymore. Now, abortion's kind of a loaded thing. It's a big issue. But any human who has any sin in their heart, all those past sins that they've glazed over that they said are okay, well, it was just a little. I lied because it made my mom feel better. You know, if she knew what I'd been doing, she'd been worried about me, so I lied to her. I did. I told a lie. Well, that lie is okay because they've justified it in their own standard. But as soon as they adopt the biblical standard, that lie becomes a problem. And that lie is going to cause them to either go hide in the darkness or come into the light. And I guess my challenge to those who are going out today, tomorrow, when you go to Walmart, whoever you talk to, is don't finish a conversation with an unbeliever without them having to make a choice between running back into darkness or stepping out into light. That's a challenge for me too. It is much easier when me and Leroy go out surveying and I end up talking to somebody and they're going, oh yeah, this, and you know, and they're talking about their partner of 21 years they never married, and they're telling me about their troubles, and I just listen to them tell them about it, and I just listen, and then, oh, it's time to go operate the transit. I go away. Now, I've got a pretty good boss. I'm fairly confident if I said, God, I'm going to say, hey, Leroy, it's just a minute. We need to talk about the Bible real quick. I don't think he's going to fire me. I mean, maybe if I did it every day, he might start bringing some extra help along to kind of, you know, supervise what's going on. But yet, those opportunities, I don't take them. And so, the person I'm talking about that I've spoken to in the last 2 weeks, she told me, point blank, 10 or 11 things that are just flat out not biblical that she's doing. And then she told me how terrible her life was. And then I went back to work. Now, if I had shown the light, what would she have done? Her partner of 21 years she never married died a month ago. Her daughter got killed in a car accident not long ago. And her son doesn't come home. I wrestled this last night. Did I not just talk to the Samaritan woman? And did I leave her without the light? If that's something I've done in the last 2 weeks, how many times have I done it in the last 10 years? I think the door-to-door thing is great. I think as long as we participate in commerce and we're in other places, the divine appointments, the happenstances, the right place, right times might be better. And there's lots of room to pray for more of those. The problem is, they're not always very convenient. It is so much easier for me to block out 2 hours and say, hey, it's a Sunday afternoon. I can't build fences or survey anyway. I may as well go knock on some doors. Than it is for me to be at Walmart, to be tired, to know that I've worked all day. I ran by to get a few things. I'm trying to get home to my wife. She's been home since 5 that morning with all the children. 2 of them are sick. And I need to get my Sprite and crackers home. But I have a wife who is saved. I have children who are learning about God every day. And I've got people in front of me who simply don't know. So to conclude, wrap up a few things here. They don't want what we have because they like what they've got. If you cannot persuade them that what they've got is worth sacrificing for what we have, you're not getting anywhere. If we had a factory and we were trying to turn out some trusses, I know a man who does that, and we all ran around carrying piles of lumber and stacks of nails and equipment all day long, and we never put them together to build a truss, he'd still be paying us, we wouldn't be making any money, and the whole thing would be pointless. And the business would go under because there's no profitability in doing that. If we use our evangelistic efforts inefficiently, we are no better and no more productive. Now, it is a far better thing to go out and try and fail or to create an opportunity for another Nicodemus. But if we just go out intending to have nice conversations and make sure they know there's a church down the road that loves Jesus, unless we can get them to the place that they realize they've got a herd of pigs that needs to go, we're not going to get them to put the pigs down. We might even get them to come to the back door of the church, walk in, and sit down with their pigs and leave with their pigs. And come back the next week with their pigs. But as long as they've got those pigs, they're not going to be real constructive. I mean, can you imagine trying to go door to door with 2,000 pigs following you around? As long as the pigs are there, Jesus can't be paramount. Why don't we pray? God, thank you so much for today, and thank you for this chance to open the Word here. Lord, I pray that you'd have your Word in the hearts of the men and women here, that you'd make us make our hearts hurt for the people around us who don't know you, Lord. And God, give us an understanding of what those people need, not fire insurance, but an understanding that they've broken God's law and they must do something about it while they have time. God, I pray you'll give us opportunities for that. I pray this afternoon that all those who would go knock on doors and talk to folks, I pray that those people, you'd bless them with opportunities. With people who look a lot more like the woman at the well than the people who love their pigs. And I pray that as we go through this week, those opportunities would abound. And you give us the grace of what to say, the patience to know how to say it. And Lord, if there be another Christian waiting for us while we take those opportunities, I pray for grace there too. And Lord, that you would make us true soldiers of your cause to go out and shed that light. Because if the men love darkness and stay in that darkness, maybe a little bit of light can show them that their deeds are evil and that their change, their transition to truth, can be truly wrought of you, God. In Jesus' name, and amen.